Hello, and welcome once again to the Perimeter Church Podcast. We used to learn by seeking out someone who mastered some art or craft and becoming their student. Ryan Brown, Director of Discipleship, continues the series John, That You May Believe, with this sermon entitled, What Are You Seeking?, which covers John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. For more information and to watch or hear other sermons, please visit our website at perimeter.org. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning, Perimeter Church. Today's scripture comes from John chapter 1, 35 through 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, John. Let's pray together. O God, who gives generously to those who ask, give us understanding today that we may keep your word. Incline our hearts to your truth and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and instead give us perspective to see the truth of your word and your ways. Confirm to us your promise in Christ that we may love and worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. I want to welcome you, especially just want to say thank you to all those who volunteered at Friday's Night on the Lawn. It was a great time to enjoy the weather and people, and I hope that it was a blessing to you, but to those who gave so much time to put that on, thank you so much, genuinely. You did a great service to help people feel welcomed here. And with that said, if you are just checking out the church for the first time, we're so happy you're here with us to worship. And we hope that this is a great place for you to investigate the claims of the Christian faith. Also, our lead pastor, Jeff Norris, is doing that right now. He is across the hallway in the gym at something we call the Investigative Forum, helping people think through some of the harder questions of the faith. And we're going to be talking through that same type of theme a little bit this morning. I don't know about you, but I've taken a lot of personality profiles in my lifetime. Different jobs, different coaching encounters. People say, take this one, take that one. If you're anything like me, actually you're not. The personality profile I took said that I'm like less than 1% of the general population, so everybody thinks I'm weird. So, and that is absolute truth over my life. So, but you know, some of them, you'll get like a one-name descriptor of the personality profile, and they try to make them sound good, right? You know, you don't want people to feel bad because their profile name. But I am the type of person who's prone to see the dark side almost immediately of that profile name. So there's one test I take, and it'll come out like deep thinker, analyzer, and you think, oh, wow, you must be wise and yada, yada. And I hear that, and I know my life, and I know what that actually means is insanely slow decision maker. It drives me crazy. I think about like buying something. I agonize over every single pro and con. I will know there's a deal coming up on the item. It doesn't catch me by surprise, but I will miss the deal because I overanalyze it so much that it just expires before I actually pull the trigger. Some of you, though, maybe you're impulse buyers and you deal with more buyer's remorse later. I deal with more anxiety constantly, so give and take, right? But whatever it is, making decisions is significant. And in the first chapter of John, I don't know if you've been paying attention, if you've been coming the past few weeks, we've spent 3 weeks talking about John chapter 1, and Jesus hasn't said anything yet. It's all an introduction so far. And then in John 1, we get the first words of Jesus for the book, and I think they set the tone for the entire book. And did you catch what they were when John was reading? What are you seeking? Two men start following him, and he turns to them and says, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? If Jesus really is who the prologue of John has been talking about, the creator of the universe, God himself, and he looks at two men and says, what are you looking for? And I think what John the author is doing, by the way, we had John reading, John the author, and then there's a disciple named John, who's probably the author, and John the Baptist. I had two Uncle Johns in my family, so I get it, but just try to keep them straight here. John poses the question, and in the book of John, the disciples function for us as kind of models for what it looks like to take a journey of belief. And the journey of belief is for both those investigating what does it look like to actually believe and those who would say, I do believe, but I'm wrestling with the day-to-day struggle of what does it look like to believe in this situation. And that's what the disciples throughout the book of John give us examples of. This is what it looks like, and this is what it looks like to talk to Jesus about that on the way. But with all that said, we all have barriers to believing. And so Jesus poses a question to us to ask, what are you looking for from me? What does it look like to believe? And when we think about what it looks like to believe, we can think about the dark side too. What are the things that make it hard to believe? I think in this passage, we've got at least three things. One is belief can feel very abstract. It can feel like it's off in a distance. It's not very personal. It's just theoretical claims. Or maybe we're just totally apathetic to belief. I'll decide later. My life is fine now. I don't have anything to worry about. Or maybe any encounter you've had with somebody calling you to believe something has felt shallow, not dealing with the hard questions. You're just trying to get me to gloss over stuff to agree with you. What we see in Jesus' calling of his first disciples here in this passage is an invitation to follow him. It's an invitation into belief, which is an invitation into discipleship. Discipleship just means following Jesus. It means belief and imitating the life that he calls us to live. And when he calls us to that, I think the invitation has three different parts to it, at least in this passage. The first one is an invitation into a relationship. If you look back at the text, John the Baptist, not the author, John says, again, as we heard Dr. Chappell talk about it last week, but behold the Lamb of God. He said that the day before, and this passage starts with the next day. And this time when John sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb, John has two disciples with him. And they've probably been learning from John the Baptist for a while. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. And they're thinking, wait, is this the guy you've been talking about the whole time? And he's right there? Cool. Hey, John, thank you so much. You have been awesome. But if this is the guy, I'm going to follow him. And so that's what happens. They switch teachers and they start following him. But you've got to understand that there's also a subtext here, an educational subtext. So discipleship was a form of education in the first century. You didn't go to college or a university or something like that. You found a master teacher and you became their apprentice. There are a variety of disciplines, whether it's philosophy, religion, stonemasonry, whatever it was, mathematics. You found a teacher, and there are various ways to become an apprentice of that teacher. It could be that your parents ask. It could be that you have to prove yourself to them over time by showing that you're competent in that area, whatever it is. But what was true all the time was that that master teacher would have to do the invitation to become a follower. And so it's happening in this dialogue back and forth. It says they followed Jesus and he turned and said, what are you seeking? And they ask, where are you staying? That's educational code language for can we keep following you? And then he says, come and see, which is an offer to, yeah, let's see how this goes in some ways. What does it look like to be in the school of Jesus as a disciple? But there's also something interesting here. It says they stayed with him. And that word stayed is translated from the word abide. That word we've been seeing all through John 1, and we're going to see all throughout the book of John. They stayed with him. They abided with him. And so what Jesus is inviting people to is not just mental agreement with theoretical claims. Jesus is inviting people into a relationship with him. Jesus isn't just abstract propositional truth statements. Jesus is a person. And for those of us who believe that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, he's still a person and he still interacts with us. And so to become a follower of Jesus isn't something where we meet him at the front door to our faith, wave as he greets us, and then keep walking on. It's one where we continue to walk with him and follow him in relationship with him. In high school, got this really cool opportunity to go backstage at a concert for my favorite band in the whole world. My dad got a connection, and we were kind of getting a tour of the amphitheater. The opening bands were on, and there were some trailers in the back with, like, Guitar World magazine was doing interviews with some of the musicians. And we're looking around the amphitheater, and he's showing us how all the curtains work and all this kind of stuff. But out of the corner of my eye, I see the door to one of the trailers open up, and the guitarist of my favorite band in the world walks out, and I loved following this guy. I read about the band. I knew about the band. I tried to play instruments. I mean, I tried to play some of the riffs he did. Now, I love music. I'm a terrible musician because I don't have rhythm. Just doesn't exist. But I know almost everything about these people. So he comes out. He walks right up next to us, looks at me, smiles and nods, grabs his guitar, puts it on, and walks out on stage. And when I kind of come to out of my fog of total starstruckness, all I hear is laughter. And my dad is standing next to me laughing his head off because he looks at me and says, Ryan, this guy that you've been talking to me about for years just walked right up to you and all you did was stare at him with your mouth open. There's a big difference between knowing a lot about somebody and knowing them. I knew a lot about this guy, but it felt almost like an infinite gulf between us, right? Because I didn't actually know him. And so it's one thing to say I follow Jesus and mean I just agree with historical stuff or philosophical stuff about that faith. It's another thing to know Jesus as a person, to know his love, his care, his compassion. And so when Jesus calls people to follow him, he's not just calling them into a classroom. He's calling them into relationship. But that relationship isn't only with him. The discipleship relationship that he leaves to the early church is one where we disciple each other too. We follow people who remind us a lot of Jesus. And we learn from them as they follow him and we learn to follow him. And so it is a mutual relationship where we follow each other as God leads us all. And we can learn from one another. It's very rare that somebody in here would say, Ryan, I've got a question. Real quick, I love the stuff you're saying, but tomorrow I've got a super stressful meeting at work. What do you think I should do about that based on this text? That's where discipleship, close, trusted relationships, are places where we can grow deeply in our faith and take it from mental agreement with something to saying, what does it look like for me to believe in real life tomorrow? We need friends. We need other people alongside us who are pushing us to know Jesus, and we're doing the same in their lives. That's the heart of discipleship. It's not just listening to a monologue. It's entering into dialogue with others so that we can grow into him. But there's another invitation, because though relationship is at the heart of what discipleship is, it doesn't ignore that there's some significant intellectual questions that need to be dealt with, right? And so the next invitation that we see in John 1 is an invitation to learn the story of Jesus. I've been listening to an author on Audible named Brandon Sanderson. Some of you who know that is know the rabbit hole I stepped into. If you don't, he writes fantasy. I would have never said that I was into that genre of literature. I listened to him on Audible. These books are like 47 hours long. It is no joke. He's the guy, if you're completely unfamiliar, he released some books last year on Kickstarter, and it broke because people were so overwhelmingly interested in this. One thing that absolutely intrigues me about him is how clever he is in weaving a story together, but particularly for the characters that he presents. Because he gives you a backstory. You know, a character may say something or do something in a situation, you go, that was kind of a weird reaction. And then we get the backstory, right? And he takes us back in time, and because he's got so many pages in his books, he's got time to really fill out the backstory of the character. You realize her hurts. You realize the secret she's keeping. You realize the confidence she has. You realize all of these things so that when you get back to the present moment, you understand why she acts the way she acts. And it's brilliant. But he also has these little Easter eggs throughout. This little throwaway statement that suddenly in the present becomes incredibly significant. You go, how did he think of that way back there? Three books ago, and suddenly it has meaning. What the author John is doing in chapter 1 is far, far more brilliant than that. Over the last 3 weeks, and including today, there have been a lot of names and descriptions for who Jesus is, all woven through the book of John, chapter 1. I'll put them up here. The Word, who was God, the creator of all things, the life and light of men, the glory from the Father, the one who makes the Father known, the Lamb of God, Rabbi, teacher, Messiah, Christ, the one whom Moses and the law and prophets wrote about, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the ladder from heaven, and the Son of Man. And here's the deal. Almost every single one of these have pages and pages to explain what they mean in the Old Testament. The way that John introduces Jesus is by saying, hey, this whole thing is the backstory. Do you want to know who he is? Don't just look at 30 years of a man's life. Look at the whole story. Because if he really is the creator, if he really is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, then all of history is oriented around him. He has been weaving a redemptive story throughout all of time. It's not just in the first century AD. It's been from the foundations of the world even existing. And now it shows up here. And suddenly we see all the threads running through the Old Testament tying together in the person of Jesus. And here's the interesting thing. A lot of these are in John's prologue, but a lot of them are said by John the Baptist and his disciples. And Jesus doesn't deny any of those titles. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong. Even though many of those titles, if you understand the background, if you understand the backstory, are making him equal with God. At the very beginning, he doesn't deny any of that. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in a minute, he doubles down on it. Scotty Smith in the Gospel Transformation Bible says that all the messianic names here take on fuller meaning throughout John's gospel. So this again sets the stage for the rest of the gospel. All of these titles that point to who Jesus is as God himself, we're going to see those worked out more and more as we continue through the book of John. But here's what all that does for us. All these titles, all this backstory that speaks of something significant, it brings us to a decision point. We can't go on anymore in the book of John unless we really start to think hard about this. Apathy is not an option on who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, which was taken from his radio lectures and put into book form, he says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people have often said about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, my favorite phrase, on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and worship him and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It's been summarized often, he's either a liar, one of the greatest deceivers in the history of the world, or he's a lunatic, he's a crazy person, just another person claiming to be Messiah who's leading people astray, or he is who he said he is. All of them call for a different response, but being neutral about it isn't one of them. Who is he? That's a decision you have to make, whether you're investigating whether or not to believe, or whether you would say you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. Do you believe tomorrow when you're at work that he's actually the Lord of your life? Or he just has some clever things to say to help you tear off the next page of the calendar to get through the day? But if he is who he says he is, that calls us to a full commitment of all of who we are. If he is the Lord of creation, the God of heaven and earth, then that calls for a full commitment, and a full commitment shouldn't be taken on lightly. There's weighty things going on here, and so that means we have to ask the weighty questions. So Jesus invites us to face our doubts, and he does that by taking us on the wonderful religious roller coaster that is Nathanael. So let's read it again. Verse 44, now Philip, or 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. What Philip just said is, hey, I found somebody that the entire Old Testament has been telling us about for our whole lives, the person we've been longing for and waiting for. His name is Jesus, and he grew up in Nazareth. Seems like a pretty big statement. Here's how Nathanael responds. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. He reflects the words of Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In the first century, it wasn't rare for people to claim to be Messiah. There were people that led political revolts, religious revolts. Some of them got further down the road than others. And so Nathanael's asking the question, okay, here's another one. I'm expecting somebody who's got enough power to overthrow Rome, or at least enough clout and connections or prestige or something, and you're telling me he grew up in Nazareth? You can feel the bit of pretension, right? So in that region, Galilee would have been seen a little bit lower class, educationally, socioeconomically. And Nathanael was from Galilee. He was already kind of looked down on for not being the cream of the crop. But you know, if somebody calls us stupid, we tend to have to find somebody else that's a little dumber so we feel better about ourselves. That's what he's doing with Nazareth. And so he says, okay, I know I'm from Galilee, but seriously, you think the Messiah would come from a place like that? No way. And then Jesus responds to him, or Jesus meets him, and at first he says, behold an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And then Jesus answered him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And obviously Nathanael answers, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Like, wait, what happened? How did you get there? All right, so his skepticism is real. If I got to put my whole weight on this, am I going to believe it's really that guy? So I've been studying for like 2 weeks to understand what in the world is going on in this conversation that makes that pendulum swing so hard. And the reality is I just don't know. There are a lot of people that have ideas, but the core of it that everybody agrees on is when Jesus says, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit, he kind of cuts to the core of who Nathanael believes himself to be. Something that whether it's spoken or unspoken is core to his identity. And Jesus, who's never met him, knows one of the most important things about who he is. And then he says, I saw you under the fig tree. Now that could be symbolic, because under the fig tree in Jewish literature kind of meant studying the scriptures. But it also could literally be he was under a fig tree before in a time where Jesus would have not been able to see him. So the bottom line, what Jesus does is he displays to Nathanael a little bit of supernatural knowledge about who he is. Things that Jesus would otherwise have had no idea. And then he says, King of Israel, Son of God. And here's what Jesus does. Nathanael goes from skepticism to belief, and Jesus is not okay with that kind of belief. Here's what he says. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? I think what Jesus is actually doing is rebuking the shallowness of his faith. Later, Jesus will tell a parable about seed thrown out on the ground. Some would land on the stony ground, and it wouldn't have enough roots dug deep, so that when a storm came, that little seed of faith would blow away. It would be taken out because there isn't deep roots to it. And I think Jesus is getting at the same thing here with Nathanael. Hey, if a little glimpse of something supernatural was enough for you to throw away your skepticism, then I don't think your belief is deep enough. You're not asking hard enough questions. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he's not trying to be a clever salesman to deceive us into taking on something that doesn't actually work in real life. He wants Nathanael to see something far deeper. And I think for us, we need to ask the hard questions of our faith. If you say you believe it, have you really tested it? Whether it's Christianity or another thing that you believe, does it hold up to the scrutiny of the hardest questions? Can you face the doubts you have about your belief system? And does it still hold up? I'll say it this way. Probably one of the biggest reasons that people doubt, whether it's Christianity or honestly any belief system, is the existence of pain and suffering. All of us have a story. All of us have different reasons to doubt. This is one, and I'm not going to give you a three-hour treatise on it. But I just want to think for a minute about the premises. If you face your doubts, suffering might be one of the ones that is hardest to face. But do you ask the hard questions? But also, do you doubt your doubts? I have had many conversations with people who would say, I'm going to reject the Christian faith because of the existence of suffering in my life. Of course, that's a generic way to say it. Everybody has their own story. But what I have seen over and over again is people would say, I'm going to reject this and say, there can't be a God if this exists. And in the ongoing conversations I've had, I've found that what they began to believe in place of this was something that provided less answers, less intellectually satisfying answers, and less personally satisfying answers. And so in a sense, they jumped out the house that is in Christianity and had no landing place that was more substantial. Somebody who would say, you know, I can't buy the fact that there's a God because of the suffering and pain in my life would go to a system that says there is no God in the world. They'd say the world is deeply broken. And people, well, let me say this. The world is broken, and at best, someone might say, so we invest in technology, we invest in medicine, we invest in education, and try to make it more comfortable until life is over. At worst, the strong survive. The weak get crushed. Your suffering happens because you weren't strong. Sorry. At worst, suffering has no meaning at all because life is random. It's just your interpretation of events. Figure out how to deal with it. To me, those answers don't feel more satisfying. They leave more questions and mystery than what I find in the scripture. I think the Bible is very honest about pain and suffering. It doesn't avoid the topic. It names it from the very beginning. It takes you 2.5 chapters to get to the problem in chapter 3. When pain and suffering enters the world, and you know one of the biggest causes of the pain and suffering in the world that God does allow is people. When I snap in impatience at somebody, and it feels to them like a dagger from me, I cause the suffering in their life. And certainly that has macro and micro scale, right? The strong want to conquer the weak, so why not invade another nation if you think you can win? Right, but the Bible's honest about the reality of pain and suffering. It doesn't leave us without mystery, but it also gives a sense of meaning to it. You see, when Jesus comes into the world, he doesn't just fix things from a distance. He enters into suffering, and I'm not just talking about when he goes to the cross. Certainly that hurts. And that's the pinnacle of the suffering, but from the day he was born, he existed in a suffering and broken world. And as a matter of fact, when he does all of these healings throughout his ministry, these are little previews of him saying, hey, when I raise the person who can't walk, the lame can now walk again, I give sight to the blind again. He's saying, this is a preview of the great work that I will do. He's proving to you that pain and suffering are not ultimate, but he also enters it. When Lazarus, his friend, dies, he weeps with his friends because he knows that it's broken. It's not ignoring it. It's not completely explaining every question that we have, but I think what it does is it gives value to it because God, through suffering, can build our character and give us a deeper hope in him. And he can promise, through proof of healing people and himself raising from the dead, that it will one day be at an end. And we can have a hope in him. To me, that is an intellectually, philosophically, and personally more satisfying answer than meaningless randomness. That provides no hope. That's just one little thing, one little way that you can deal with your doubts. But what I would say is don't let the hard questions pass you over. Don't settle for a shallow faith. If you're investigating, ask the hard questions, work through them, and don't expect them to be tweetable in their answer. You might need years to study. What does this really mean? And do I find satisfying answers elsewhere? But it's worth it. Jesus rebukes Nathanael's weak faith from skepticism. Dive deep. It's worth it. But here's something interesting as he closes this whole thing out. His response to Nathanael is, "You will see greater things than this." Jesus didn't come to impress with little supernatural nuggets or philosophical or theological statements. He didn't come to impress, he came to redeem, to actually do the work to change people's lives and to save them. And so here's what he says. "Truly, truly, I will say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Clear now, right? What was he talking about? Okay, remember I said there are all these kind of backstories connected through the whole Bible? What Jesus is doing here is he's referring back to something. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob, whose name would later be changed to Israel, so kind of a significant figure in Old Testament history, Jacob is fleeing from his home because this is the guy who stole his brother Esau's birthright, basically, so that he would get the inheritance. And his mom says, "Go to your uncle's house because your brother's literally going to kill you." And so he's on his way, running for his life. And he goes to sleep at night. He puts a rock under his head. I'm not going to read it. I'll summarize it here. He puts a rock under his head, and he has a dream where God appears to him. And in his dream, he sees a ladder going from heaven to earth, and he sees angels going up and down that ladder. And then he sees the Lord above it, and the Lord promises him the same thing he had promised to his dad. "I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That is one of God's covenant promises, and he gives it to him in light of that vision. Now in Hebrew, that word ladder could also be translated as staircase. And that actually has religious significance because in the ancient Near East, the time this is written, maybe 1500 BC or so, the worship of deities would often be in a temple that was in a structure called a ziggurat. There's a picture of it here. It's basically a stair-step structure. And the religious significance of that is you take these steps up towards the divine, and at the pinnacle of that is where you would meet God. We even have a picture of that in the Bible, in the Tower of Babel, right? It was probably the same type of structure. Here's what they said. Genesis 11:4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" The goal was to reach heaven on their own. So Jacob wakes up from this dream, and he is utterly amazed. He feels like he has just had a literal encounter with God. And he says, "This place is amazing. I'm going to call it the gate of heaven. I'm going to call it Bethel." Bethel is the Hebrew word, Beit El, the house of God. And he names that place the house of God. And then Jesus just quotes in one line a little phrase that those disciples would have been very, very, very familiar with to remind them of that story. Jesus is saying, "I am that ladder. I am the bridge between heaven and earth." But he comes down. He doesn't expect us to climb up. When it says there are angels ascending and descending on it, that is a claim of divine royalty. The angels accompanying the King of the universe. And so Jesus is making a real quick claim here. You're going to see greater things than just a few supernatural works or some clever thought ideas. You are going to see access to heaven itself through me. And he doesn't even mention Bethel, right? But the disciples would have known. And so John, probably a pretty decent author because this has stood the test of time, right? 2,000 years of literature holding its ground. When Jesus said a few verses ago, or when John said about Jesus, "The word came flesh and dwelt among us." If you were here last week, you heard Jeff's sermon about dwelling among us, the tabernacle of God with his people. Jesus saying he's the ladder is also claiming to be Bethel, the house of God, the new presence of God with his people. Kind of a loaded phrase. And so to Nathanael's skepticism, he says, "Don't just be easily swayed, but also know this, I'm doing something greater than you would expect. I'm providing access for you to heaven itself." And this doesn't come just through personal abstract agreement with historical truths or truth statements. It comes through a personal relationship with Jesus. comes through knowing the Creator himself, who actually dwelt among us, who's been writing a story over the history of the earth for that moment to happen, and who provides a different answer than any other belief system in the world. It's not what you do to attain God's favor. It's what he does to come down to us, to rescue us and bring us up to him. So what are you seeking? What are you looking for? Only the Son of Man. As Daniel says, the Ancient of Days, the one who has been from all time, who became flesh and dwelt among us, can rescue us. And that's what brings us to this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in Christ you are the Word become flesh, who dwelt among us, who made us yours. We thank you so much that it is not a matter of us trying to get you to like us by climbing some moral ladder, by attaining some sort of status before the world that would get you to want us, but that you would come down, sacrifice yourself, and thereby make a way for us to know you. So as we consider whether it means believing for the first time or wrestling with belief each day, would you strengthen us by this table? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Perimeter Church Sermon Podcast. Perimeter Church is located at the corner of Highway 141 and Old Alabama Road in Johns Creek, Georgia. Please visit our website at www.perimeter.org for more information, to give us your feedback, and to find other sermons from our teaching team. Thanks for making this podcast a part of your day.